Back in the early days of the Navigators, a chaplain summoned a group of us into his presence to express his displeasure. And as he opened the conversation, he said, "I realize I'm a lion in a den of Daniels." So as I'm here this morning, a privilege to be here, I recognize that I am a lion in a den of Daniels, but I have a jungle behind me to retreat in if it gets too hot. Now, Alan didn't give me a topic or an objective, but I have one. And if I can find it here, I'll tell you what it is. That's my objective. And I'm going to approach it under this subject of relating to our God who operates outside the dimension of time. Many examples of this in the scripture, for example, concerning prayer, before they call, I will answer. I'm not sure what that means, but I think it means that even though we're a little late to pray, that God sees we're going to pray about it, and he reaches ahead, picks out the prayer ahead, hooks it up with whatever the need is, and does what needs to be done about it. Then, of course, Christ said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am," his favorite name. I don't think I can back up on this. That'll go on through. I hit two at a term. I was John 8:48. Christ said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Occasionally, I have lunch or meet with one of my theologian friends and ask him to explain Hebrews 7, 5, and 6 to me. Fact number one is that the law requires the descendants of Levi to collect a tenth. Another fact is that Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. Another fact is that Melchizedek was not a descendant of Levi, and yet he collected a tenth from Abraham. So the Holy Spirit explains that by saying one might even say that Levi, who collects a tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his grandfather. I've never gotten a very good explanation. It just shows me that God operates in a lot of dimensions that I don't know about. In fact, I don't understand all the laws of physics. A few weeks ago, I was down in Uganda, and we did a sightseeing tour to the origin of the Nile. They were in Lake Victoria in Uganda, and they told me it flows with great pride. It flows from Uganda, Lake Victoria, up to Egypt, 2,000 miles. And I asked them, I said, "Well, Lake Victoria is below the equator, and the widest part of the earth is above. How's it get over the hill, over the hump?" And they hadn't thought about that before, so they didn't give me an explanation. So I think there is an explanation, but I don't understand all the laws of physics. Well, outside of time, I heard the story about the two boys that were going to see the circus parade before the circus started. And one of them's father got off work, got in a neighbor's yard with a picket fence, and they watched the circus parade in 2-inch slots, elephants, trunk, and the body and on down. But his friend's father owned the bank, 4-story windows. He could stand up in front of the window and see where the parade hadn't started. He could see where it was right now. He could see where it was finished, all in one glance. So, because God operates beyond the dimension of time, he never sees anything apart from everything else that's going on that he wants to remember. I think the best illustration of this is Abraham. I wasn't sure where this was going to come out full size, so I gave a handout on this. But this is kind of a sketch of Abraham's life that I made up. He lived 175 years, but 26 years is about all we know anything about. I made up this chart like the judges do who judge the Olympics. Each one has the paddle, 1 to 10. After an event, they put the number up. The judge throw out the high and the low, average the rest, and that's the score of the contestant. So 5 is average. So I tried to see where Abraham operated above and below average. But one thing has troubled me all of my Christian life was at this point where it says promise confirmed in the middle of the handout you've got. 15:6. The Bible says that Abram believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That has bothered me from the day I read it, because the very next act that he did chronologically was to father Ishmael. And if you filled up your tank of gas this week, you paid more than if Abraham hadn't gotten impatient. So what he did is still affecting us today. So why would the Bible say that Abraham believed God when he promised him descendant, and then the very next thing he did was father Ishmael? Well, one day I was reading in James, and he cleared it up. I don't know how I missed it all those years. There's what Genesis 15:6 says. But James said, was not our ancestor Abram considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, I hit the wrong button again. The scripture is fulfilled, which said he believed God and he was counted for righteousness. So since I came back to the chart, just looking at the chart you have on your seat, you'll see a dotted line running from Genesis 15:1-21 to when he offered up Isaac. This leads me to believe that God has his favorite file photo of every believer, probably just one, and that was his finest hour in God's sight. If I were to visit your parents or visit your family and ask to see a picture of your children, you probably would show me the picture in a cap and gown when that your child or you yourself had attained your highest academic honor, not when you're behind bars. Favorite picture. Where do parents learn that? They learn that from God, because that's the way he thinks of his children, as just the highest point in their life. So as it says here, God has a favorite photo of every believer. I don't know how to keep this thing from jumping ahead of me here. I guess I touch it here. I'll put it in my pocket maybe. But think about Peter. I don't know what his finest hour was, but I think I know what his worst hour was. And that is after he denied Christ and went out and wept bitterly. In the part that I missed there, I quoted John 1:42. The first time Jesus met Peter, he said, "You are, you shall be." And from the first time they met, he always treated Peter the way he was going to be in his finest hour. So that was a devastating experience when he denied Christ. And then after the crucifixion, Christ sent a message. Mark is the only one who records this. I think Mark was pretty close to Peter and probably got much of his information for writing the Gospels from Peter. But in Mark 15, I already passed it up there, he said, "Tell the disciples and Peter," because if the word had come to Peter, "Tell the disciples," I think his response would have been, "I used to be one, but I'm not anymore." Jesus knew how he felt. I said, tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's denial didn't make a ripple in his relationship with Peter. "You are, you shall be. God looked at Abraham at his finest hour. The only file photo. He looked at Peter as his finest hour. Peter's mentioned 186 times in the New Testament. His relationship with Christ was a rather tumultuous relationship. But Christ never treated him any more than you shall be. He held him accountable for the acts of the other apostles. He was a great man in Christ's sight, I think. Well, how about you? How about the chart that's there? Could that be your life? Are there some up and downs there? Another thing about God is that he has a selective memory. I forget what I want to remember. I remember what I want to forget. But God can be selective. And you know, as you look at that chart, if that was your life, and you look at that decision made when that graph started down, don't you feel bad about it? The bad decisions you made that started down? When God looks at the chart, you know what he looks at? He looks at the graph where you started up. That's the only thing he remembers. Somebody told me recently, if somebody is reminding you of your past, that's the devil. He talks about the past. If it's Christ speaking to us, he's talking about the future. So I said that I hope you feel better about God and yourself than you've ever felt by the time this session is over. Now, there's something else about this. Did you ever wonder why, when you see military obituaries, there are so many generals and admirals? Well, it isn't too well known, but the military has a tradition, and that is that any colonel in the Marines, the Air Force, the Army, who distinguishes himself in battle is automatically promoted to general when they die. Any admiral, any captain, Navy captain, is promoted admiral when he dies. Among themselves, they call it the tombstone promotion because the only place it shows up is when they die. Now, but that colonel, that captain, goes through life knowing, I'm a general, I'm an admiral. That one act in which I distinguished myself in battle made me that. So that is who I am. God has one file photo of who we really are. And that's the way he sees you. Not at the downturn, but the upturn. He's forgotten the other. Now I would expect to, in the case of most of us, most of you, that day hasn't come. God's treating you like the general, like the admiral, who you really are. Dawson Troutman used to use the expression, heart of hearts. And I think what he meant by that, you know, the real you. God treats you as the real you, like he did Abraham, like he did Peter. You are, you shall be. Now, are you enjoying that relationship and that position? As I go around the navigator world, one of the two observations I make is that we do a good job teaching people about salvation by grace. We also do a good job of modeling salvation by works. And the people pick up our modeling more than they do our teaching. Down in one of the countries in Africa a year ago, one of the national staff girls told me, she said, I thought after you sinned, it was at least 3 weeks before you dare speak to God. That was her concept of who he was. She didn't realize that she'd been justified. I believe justified means that God not only forgave, he forgot, and then he said that sin never took place. Never happened. Not in my memory. Not in the record. I've met with students on several continents in the last year, and I've got a little deal I work out that's a lot of fun. Sometime during the conference when I speak to the group, I say, "Do you like secrets?" And most people do. I said, "Well, I'd like to have a secret just between you and me. Can we have a secret together? What I want you to do is take a piece of paper and write a number on it. And that number is the number of sins that you have committed or will commit that Christ didn't die for. And then I'm going to come around and ask you. And that'll be our secret in that." Well, they catch on. You know, in thinking at my age of nearly 94, what's most prominent in the world? It seems to me that it is a battle of egos. Most prominent thing I see in every strata of society, ego against ego. We are a very egotistical people and being. When we sin, particularly if we made a promise not to, we're devastated. Ego is devastated. We mope around and think that the Holy Spirit's convicting us. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with it. Once we've made the right gesture toward restoration. The best definition of pride I've ever heard is that pride is preoccupation with self. I think that's a good definition. Is it worse to be preoccupied with failure than with success? I think that it probably is. So we sit around moping. We think we're under conviction by the Holy Spirit. The fact is, we're sit around nursing a bruised and wounded ego. That's not the way God sees us. As he sees us through Christ, he sees us just one picture, our finest hour. Abraham's finest hour is when he moved by faith. God told him, "You're going to have descendants through Isaac." And he said, "Cut his throat." When Abraham and Isaac left, the two men that went with them, Abraham said, "We'll be back." And Hebrews 11:10 says that Abraham expected a witness, a death and a resurrection. He was going to go through with it, a death and a resurrection. His finest hour is when he made a decision to step out on that command and on that promise. That will be your finest hour. Some of you have already done it. Some of you, it's overdue to make that decision. Well, I think I've worked better when I don't get too close to the buttons here. But you know, there are pockets of the U.S. where there's longevity. And I heard the story down in Kentucky that this 90-year-old was going down the street crying. And so one of his neighbors said, "What are you crying about?" He said, "My father spanked me." And he said, "Why did he spank you?" He said, "For throwing rocks at my grandfather." Well, I come from a pocket of longevity. And for the last 2 weeks, I've been back in the Midwest. I have a sister who will be 98 next month, a brother who's 96. They're both in assisted care and need help. And every time I tried to help them, they threw rocks at me. And it wasn't a very pleasant experience, but I was happy. I said, this is a 2-inch block. This is not all of life. This is not the future. You know, God's planned some great things for me. I'm not going to get bogged down in this. I want to see my life the way God sees us. So I leaped out of that and made the application of this. So my objective was feel better about yourself and about God. Isn't that fascinating that Peter's denial never made a ripple with Christ? Tell the disciples and Peter, nothing's changed. We'll go ahead. Long time ago, I took a snapshot of him. That's the real Peter in the heart of hearts. So that's the kind of a God we have. And I hope you're enjoying and will continue to enjoy your finest hour the way that God sees you.